This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen.
Good morning. Man, that was such a good music selection. It was awesome. We're in the book of Nahum, and there's a part in chapter 1 that we'll read where Nahum has good news for the people of Judah. And the good news is that while the Assyrians and Babylonians have gods that go by many names, one of them goes by 50 names, that the God of Israel, who goes by 1,000 names, has broken apart the bonds of the Judeans, that they're no longer enslaved. So, perfect. I think you may have read a little bit of Nahum before you picked that. So it's good. As the parent of a teenage driver, I haven't even said anything yet. Could be going well. I read a story that really triggered me the other day. The child said to her father, "Do you want the good news or the bad news?" And dad said, "Well, hit me with the good news." And her good news was, "All of the airbags in your car work perfectly." Good news, segue. Yeah, so the title of my message this morning is The Good News. Nahum chapter 1. We don't go to the book of Nahum very often, but it is a rich text. It's toward the end of the Old Testament, and because it's short, we sometimes skip over it. But I think the real reason we don't talk about Nahum as much and we talk about Jonah more is because Jonah gives us a good feeling in our belly about the God of Israel, that he's merciful to the Ninevites. And when we read the book of Nahum, we don't walk away with that impression necessarily, because in the book of Nahum, God is pouring out his wrath against his enemies and against the people who have violated his children, Israel. The setting of Nahum is the mid to late 600s BC, and it takes place during the reign of King Ashurbanipal, the king of Assyria. At this time, Assyria, which today would be like Iraq, had the largest kingdom the ancient Middle East had ever seen. The kingdom, or empire as I should say, stretched from Egypt out in the west, so I'll put it over here, all the way to what is Iran today, which was called Elam back then. It stretched from as far north as Turkey, which in your Bible maps would be like Asia Minor, all the way down to the Persian Gulf. So the Middle East consumed by this massive empire known as Assyria. And the king of the Assyrians, Ashurbanipal, was engaged in a long, protracted war, a reign of terror. And here, in the book of Nahum, the God of Israel has something to say to Ashurbanipal and something to say to the Assyrians. So as I read chapter 1 here in just a moment, it can be a little bit confusing who God is talking to at different points. So when the prophet Nahum is addressing the Assyrians, the bad guys, I'll kind of put them over here, I'll just add the phrase, "the Lord says to the Assyrians." And when the prophet's speaking to the Judeans, I'll just add the phrase, "God says to his people," or "God says to the Judeans." But before I read, I ask you to use your imagination for a moment to help me set the stage. The year is 669 BC. About 2,700 years ago, in the month of Kislimu, which is like November, December. The place is Nineveh, which would be modern-day Mosul, Iraq. Ashurbanipal, the prince, was to be crowned king of Assyria. Assyria, as I said, being the most powerful nation the ancient Middle East had seen by that time. And Ashurbanipal's empire stretched completely across the Middle East, as I said. He, the prince, had been preceded by his dad, Esarhaddon, who had conquered all of this territory. Esarhaddon had been preceded by a king named Sennacherib, who comes up several places in the Bible, 2 Kings, Isaiah, 2 Chronicles. Sennacherib had tried to destroy the people of God in Jerusalem and Judah, but was stopped by the angel of the Lord. You may remember from that very popular story in Scripture. Sennacherib had been preceded by his father, Sargon II, who destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC after having stolen the throne of Assyria from the previous dynasty. All this history lesson is to say that when Ashurbanipal was on that dais in Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, to be crowned, he was inheriting generations of accrued power. He felt a level of invincibility that none of us will feel in our lifetimes. And he had been well trained by the palace staff for this moment. The scepter of his rule would extend even further beyond the borders established by his dad, Esarhaddon. His name means, Ashurbanipal's name means, the god Ashur has created a ruler. And he meant to make that name truthful. Assyria was famously, you've heard this in messages about Jonah, Assyria was famously the most brutal empire the ancient Near East had seen to that point. And I don't need to go into detail to describe why that's the case, but just think war crime, completely unhinged and unchecked by anyone. Just 100 years prior to what we're reading this morning in the book of Nahum, a famous prophet had gone to Nineveh to preach about God's judgment. His name was Jonah. Jonah went reluctantly, but when he finally got there, he preached 40 days and this city will be destroyed. He expected everyone to just ignore him, imprison him, whatever. Or he was fearful that they might actually repent, which is what exactly happened. So the people repent of their sins. Jonah, meanwhile, goes east of the city of Nineveh, just far enough away so that he can, you know, be out of harm's way when God drops the Hiroshima bomb, so to speak, on the city of Nineveh, because he was hoping Nineveh would become Sodom and Gomorrah 2.0. But instead, the people of Nineveh repent. And do you remember Jonah's reaction? Rage. He was furious. He was angry. He wanted nothing more than for them to die. He said, God, this is why I ran in the first place, because I knew you were merciful. And there was that chance that they would repent. And they did repent, and now they're not going to be destroyed. Since Jonah, 100 years has passed, which means that for 100 years, the brutality exacted against Israel and Judah by the Assyrians has magnified 1,000-fold. Here's what I'm trying to paint for you. If Jonah, who represented Israel, hated Nineveh that much 100 years ago, imagine how the Judeans feel about them now at the beginning of the book of Nahum. But the big difference between the prophet Jonah, the prophet Nahum, when Jonah preached, the Assyrians repented. When Nahum preaches, the Assyrians are too powerful to repent, which calls in the God of Israel, the avenger of Israelite blood. So if you would just please stand briefly, I'll read just the first few verses here, down to verse 5 of Nahum chapter 1, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. The mountains, Bashan and Carmel, wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, as we read your word today, we pray, God, to receive a vision of your justice in the earth. Yes, you are love, and that point is well made in Scripture. But part of your goodness involves your hatred against evil, your hatred for evil, and the vengeance that you exact in performing justice in the earth. So, God, help us to get a fuller picture of who you are as we read. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Nahum Nahum's first big point is the wrath of the God of Israel. The wrath of the God of Israel. When my wife and I and my daughter were just a family of three living in Lynchburg, Virginia, my daughter Kelsey was just learning how to walk. And so what she would do is she'd pull herself up on the couch and just kind of shimmy, you know, like somebody who's learning to skate at the skate rink, just kind of hold on to the side. And I remember I had my laptop open on the coffee table right in front of the couch. And there was a blank Microsoft Word document open. We were still in the middle of school. I was probably getting ready to do some homework. As I came into the living room, I saw her doing her little toddler wobble over to the laptop. Then she turns around, faces it, and just slaps the keyboard. And then turns back around and continues through the living room toward the kitchen. Well, I was like, that's weird. So I came and I sat down on the couch and I looked at my laptop, and I kid you not, no marks, like no stray keystrokes anywhere, just one word perfectly spelled at the top of this document, wrath. I looked over at her, and she just kind of looked back over her shoulder, and fear just kind of coursed through my body, and I thought, I'm scared to be a dad now. Wrath is an ugly word to us. It's not something we like to talk about. We get uncomfortable as Christians when the Bible says that God is wrathful. We often paint God as some kind of indiscriminate teddy bear in the clouds that loves everyone and doesn't care about sin. He doesn't care about justice. But the Bible, of course, tells a different story of the God of Israel. Psalm chapter 7 actually says that God is wrathful every day. It's not usually the conversation starter when you're talking to a neighbor about the gospel. But it is something as Christians that we come to understand about the Lord. Because injustice persists every day in the earth, and because God is just, his wrath persists in the earth. We don't like that, but there's sort of a sinister desire in our hearts to shape God into something that he's not, something that's more palatable to us. We try to shape God into our own image. He's only loving. He's not that concerned about my sin. The Bible, of course, tells a different story. Yes, God is love. And Exodus 34 says that God displays faithful love for 1,000 generations. But hear what the Lord teaches us. A necessary component of his goodness is his hatred for evil. God is just. And in today's passage, the crosshairs of his justice have fallen on the capital city of Nineveh, on that dais upon which the crown prince stands, Ashurbanipal, and God means to do business. So look at verse 2 again with me. It says, the Lord is jealous, a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. He keeps wrath for his enemies. The text says that God is avenging and wrathful. See, the priests of Assyria, on that day that Ashurbanipal was crowned, they prayed all kinds of blessings to try to protect him from other gods that might want to hurt him. So they invoked every name of every god that was popular in ancient Assyria. They said, may this god bless him and may that god bless him. On the day of his coronation, a proclamation hymn was sung out that people could hear over the newly appointed king to protect him in his reign. Inscriptions that archaeologists found 170 years ago state that the priest called upon just about every god he could think of to bless the king with a good economy, good leadership skills, long life, justice, and peace. The priest said this, may eloquence, understanding, truth, and justice be granted to the king as a gift. May concord and peace be established in Assyria. Hold on to those words, justice and peace, the Assyrian style of it. The priest is calling for the continuation of Pax Assyriaca, the so-called peace that the Assyrians had created, so to speak, by destroying all nations that opposed them. At this point, the priest continues his blessing over the newly appointed king, invoking the names of every popular god in Assyria and concluding with these words, gather round, all gods of heaven and earth, and bless Ashurbanipal, the all-wise king. Place in his hand the the weapon of combat and battle, and give him all people that he may rule as their shepherd. Any problems with this? He almost sounds like a god and not a man. While this Assyrian prayer of blessing is filled with hope and enthusiasm for the future of the empire, and though it calls upon the names of every protective deity in Mesopotamia, this prayer would not in the least divert the surging tide of God's wrath against the injustices of that brutal nation. In ancient Israel, you may remember, when we look at verse 2 and we hear that God is avenging, that when someone committed murder, they were on the run. And the reason that they were on the run is not that a police force was chasing them down, but the family of the slain person appointed an avenger of blood to chase down the murderer and to deal with them, so that there would be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But what happens when an entire nation, the children of God, are violated by a foreign enemy that worships false gods? Who avenges the blood of this nation? Who is their next of kin to step up and do something for Israel? The psalmist Asaph says it this way in Psalm 79. He says, "Let the avenging, O Lord, of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nation before our eyes." In other words, God, you are on deck. You're the one who avenges our blood. Hence the wrath of God in this passage as the avenger of the blood of his people. But who is stronger than Assyria? Who can actually do anything to this powerful nation? Nahum answers that question. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. He will by no means clear the guilty. And I'll paraphrase a little bit here. He's in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. It talks in this passage about thunderstorms, hurricanes, earthquakes, droughts. And this imagery is all meant to convey the totality of the untamed power of the God of Israel expressed through his wrath against evil. And the passage concludes with a question in verse 6. Read that with me. It says, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger?" The text gives an example of just how high the temperature of God's anger is. It says in verse 6, "His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him." Exploding rocks and fire pouring out everywhere makes you think of another natural phenomenon, a volcano. Essentially, what the prophet has done here is, how can you express the inexpressible? Right? The all-powerful God. What image can we turn to? And he just looks around at the most powerful forces of nature. Earthquakes, tornadoes, volcanoes, droughts. And he says, this is the closest we can get to a definition of the power of the God of Israel. And it would take that kind of imagery to say that Assyria should be shaking in their boots. They have shields, they have spears, they have swords, but they do not have the untamable power of God. This leads us to the second set of verses, the second point that Nahum makes, and that is the justice of the God of Israel. Look at verses 7 through 11 with me. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. To Assyria, God says, "What do you plot against the Lord? He'll make a complete end. Trouble will not arise a second time." To the Judeans, God says, "They're like entangled thorns, the Assyrians, like drunkards as they drink. They're consumed like stubble fully dried." But to the Assyrians, God says, "From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor." The kings of Assyria describe themselves as the purveyors of justice throughout their empire. Remember the priestly blessing over Ashurbanipal at his coronation, when he asked that the gods would give the king justice? In several other texts, King Ashurbanipal says this of himself. He says, year after year, I shepherded the subjects of the god Enlil in prosperity and with justice. In other words, he saw himself as a king who promotes and protects equity throughout his land. But having heard Ashurbanipal's self-description, look again at God's self-description in the passage in verses 7 and 8. The Lord is what? Good. He's good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. We have a God of love. We have a God of mercy. We have a God of protection and grace. But the following verse shows us the fuller picture of the nature of the God of Israel. With an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and pursue his enemies into darkness. Here we see a balance, the balance inherent in the justice in the nature of God. He is good. He's good. But a necessary part of his goodness is his intolerance for evil in the earth. And the end of David's reign, King David, he looked back over everything God had done to him. 2 Samuel 23. And David said, during my reign, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, during my reign, justice was conveyed in this way. I was like the sun that rose up over the earth, nourishing the crops, nourishing the green plants and herbs, but scorching the thorns and thistles. It's his way of metaphorically saying, as king, I was just. Justice of God coursing through him. I was just in that I blessed the righteous and I punished the wicked, who he calls thorns. Look at verse 10. Look at how Assyria is described. They are like entangled thorns, drunkards as they drink, stubble fully dried. The God of Israel will exact his justice on them by burning them up, despite whatever wicked plans they may come up with in verses 9 and 11. In his military annals, Ashurbanipal describes how he says it over and over again. It's a formula. He says that as he was going around the various kingdoms with his army, conquering the different peoples, he says, I conquered, destroyed, demolished, and burned with fire one city after another throughout Mesopotamia. Time and time again, he says, I conquered, destroyed, demolished, and burned with fire. I conquered, destroyed, demolished, and burned with fire. And then he describes the horrific things he would do with the bodies of the slain, all the while declaring, I am Ashurbanipal, great king, strong king, king of the world, king of Assyria, king of the four quarters of the world, the creation of the god Ashur, the one chosen by the gods, the one required by the deities to serve as king, wise and capable, the true shepherd, the favorite of the great gods, the son of Esarhaddon, going on and on and on. He's a very humble man. How will the God of Israel respond to this trail of destruction? You may remember in 2 Kings chapter 18 that the messenger of Ashurbanipal's granddad, Sennacherib, came to the wall of Jerusalem and said, the king of Assyria is going to kill you. Our gods are more powerful than your gods. In fact, our king, Sennacherib, is more powerful than the God of Israel. And then in chapter 19, there's the most amazing diss track dropped by the God of Israel on the king of Assyria, a long poem where he says, I'm going to destroy you, Sennacherib. There will be nothing left. And at the very end of that poem, it skips forward in time to the day when Sennacherib was bowing before his false god in a temple and one of his sons ran up and stabbed him through the back. The most amazing smack talk, if you want to call it, in the Bible happens when Assyrians are getting up and running their mouths at the God of Israel, and God of Israel responds not just with words, but with action. This brings us to the final part of Nahum's message, the good news of the God of Israel. Hear the word of the Lord. How does God respond? Verses 12 and 13 and 14. Thus says the Lord, though the Assyrians are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. And though I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. I will break his yoke from off of you, and I will burst your bonds apart. To the Assyrians, God says this in verse 14, the Lord has given a command about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. And then listen to this last line. It rings in Hebrew. You can hear sort of the assonance and alliteration running through. He says, I will make your grave, for you are vile. Strong words. I'm coming for you, most powerful king this part of the world has ever seen. And I am already preparing your grave for you. How could Ashurbanipal respond to this? The Lord has bad news for Assyria, but good news for Judah. Look at verse 15, our final verse. The Lord says to Judah, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. So keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless one pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Interestingly, in Ashurbanipal's own documents, he talks of sending his messengers from one part of the empire to another, from kingdom to kingdom to kingdom. And these messengers were taking with them good news. The good news is that the emperor, the new emperor, has been crowned and that he brings peace to his empire. The God of Israel has messengers of his own running across the hills. Seems really impractical to run across mountains, right? And hills? First of all, they're not mountains like we think, but just hills. But on the tops of these hills in ancient Israel sat the towns of ancient Israel. So what this messenger, these messengers are doing in verse 15 is they're going from town to town to town, standing up on the soapbox and saying, God has declared war and has already won against Assyria. It's as good as done. People might have been hearing this going, what? They're the most powerful empire in the world. And he said, it's as good as done. Therefore, instead of worrying, instead of panicking, instead of constantly looking over at Assyria, at how powerful they are, and thinking about how helpless we are, here's what you are to do instead. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall this worthless one pass through you. He is utterly cut off. In other words, people of Judah, be faithful in the small things to which God has called you. I can't tell you how freaked out, you know, I don't really talk about it openly, but when I watch the news, I've stopped watching the news altogether now, but when I watch the news and I see Israel and Gaza and what's going on with Russia and China and everything, it can kind of compile. And you get that mentality of like, okay, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, and you get nervous and you're like, is the world going to end tomorrow? And I forget that the news anchors are very well trained on making you think that so that you keep turning in to find out what happens next. You don't want to be left out. You can imagine the people of Judah, they may not have had a news station to turn to, but word travels fast in the ancient world. And they're talking, and they're nervous. And they know that if the king of Jerusalem doesn't just fully obey the Assyrian emperor, that spells death for all of them. These are people who are full of fear. These are people who even their own king, at one point Manasseh during this time period, was almost as unjust and vile as the king of Assyria himself. These people needed a message. And the message that was coming from the God of Israel is, the war has already been won. Just sit back and watch. Instead of fretting, exchange your fear, exchange your terror, exchange your panic, exchange your worry over 1,000 things that you cannot control, for simple faithfulness and obedience in the same direction. Has the message changed in almost 3,000 years? What is God calling of us helpless, normal folk who don't control empires and kingdoms, who are prone to turning on the radio or the television and getting fearful, both on a global scale, but also just with the simple things that bother us. We call them simple, but they're big to us. Financial stuff and medical problems we face. The message hasn't changed. God is our victor. God is standing in our corner. What more evidence do we need than the cross of Christ? Jesus fought an enemy we had no chance against and defeated him for the forgiveness of our sins and was raised to justify us before God. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So even the guilt and the crushing fear and the shame that you can feel for things, you can exchange for the grace and forgiveness and the joy of simple obedience to the God who saves. God has called us to this simplicity, but if you're anything like me, you forget 5 to 8 times a day when something bad comes up. I am comforted and reminded by Nahum, whose name, by the way, ironically means comfort, given everything he said about God's wrath. I am comforted by Nahum that the God of comfort still reigns today, he still accomplishes his purposes today, and that the Holy Spirit speaks through this historical circumstance to our hearts. You don't need to go do something big and grand. You don't need to shake and be afraid. Instead, what you and I need to do is remain obedient. We need to acknowledge, first of all, the wrath and justice of God to fight our battles for us. And secondly, we need to remain faithful daily in the small things that we easily neglect in our path of obedience to God. So Christians, keep your feasts and fulfill your vows. Let's remain faithful in the myriad small things to which God has called us. With the community of believers, just be showing up for church, taking care of your neighbor, just the simple things, showing love to your children. Never again will the worthless one pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we are deeply, deeply aware of our weakness. It is not lost on us how incapable we are to solve even the smallest problems that come up in our own strength. So we call upon you with the knowledge of the cross. We call upon you and ask that your Holy Spirit would convict and reveal. Show us who you are. Remind us what you've shown us, that you are a God of justice, that you are a God of mercy, that you do chase down the enemy, but you have mercy for 1,000 generations. Father, this morning, as we sing, let us surrender our fear to you and exchange it for simple obedience in your care.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through His Word, through prayer, and through His people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to Him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where His love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia.